Well, this is Palm Sunday, and happy Palm Sunday to you. And this morning we come and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. You might think that's strange, being that we just almost spent 2 years preaching through Luke. But turning back to Luke this morning, as we consider again the Sunday of Palm Sunday, or what traditionally we call also the triumphant or triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you that I would let you off the hook this week and not give you the harsh words of the prophets that we've been studying through Ezekiel, but alas, I lied. And the text that I chose for the triumphant Sunday is a text in which Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because of the destruction that is going to come. And our ears should be primed. We should be tuned in to that prophetic word that has been coming to Jerusalem through Ezekiel as we've been thinking about the ministry of the prophet there. So the word of the Lord has been coming to Ezekiel to give to Jerusalem, particularly against the city, but the city here personified and really a manifestation of the people, an image of the whole people, the people of God upon which the name of God had been placed. And the word of the Lord in judgment so many centuries before. Now here again, hearing it out of the mouth of Jesus himself now. God not using a prophet, but God becoming the prophet and speaking his word of judgment to the same city, to the same people. Let's think for a second about the context of Palm Sunday. This is Jesus going public, if you will. His ministry began 3 years earlier, we know, at his baptism. In some sense, there was a going public there. Of course, it was out in the wilderness, you'll remember. Right? Jesus was out in the wilderness, and many were gathered around John the Baptist, hearing this man preaching and calling everyone to repent, but it was in the wilderness. And there at the Jordan River, Jesus came and he was baptized. And when he was baptized, the heavens opened, if you will, the dove of the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the word of the Lord spoke, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." That is, there was a public nature. He was going public there in some sense, because the Father is declaring, "This is the King, this is my son." And remember that when they would have heard "my son," they would have thought king. That's what the kings were called. It will take the rest of the Gospels to flesh out, if you will, what it means to be the Son of God in the way that Jesus was. But nonetheless, there was a going public. The Father was declaring, at this time in Jesus' life, this is the man. This is the one. This is the one who, even as John the Baptist says, "I'm not worthy to loose his sandals." This is the one that John the Baptist said, "I must decrease that he may increase." John knew. And so Jesus had gone public. But you'll also remember that throughout the ministry of Jesus, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we saw this as we preached through it, that many times Jesus said, "Shh, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody." Even that shocking moment when the demons declare, "We know who you are," they say. "You're the promised one. You're the king. You're the Christ." The prophet, the demons were preaching. The demons are declaring truth. They're proclaiming the name of Jesus and who he really was. And Jesus said, "Don't you ever say that again. Keep it quiet." And when the people tried to say, "We think you're the Christ," he would say, "Keep it to yourself." And we scratch our heads and we're saying, "What? Why wouldn't you want everyone to declare that? Don't you call us to go out and make disciples? Don't you tell us to declare it? Shouldn't our mouths be filled with this proclamation of who you really are?" And the answer is yes, but not yet. Yes, but not yet. The time will come. But the reality is Jesus is in the middle of a very politically charged moment. And Jesus knows, in a human way, in a very earthly way, Jesus knows that to go around proclaiming that is going to short-circuit the ministry, right? He's going to get arrested. He knows that this proclamation will lead to his arrest, and the time is not yet for that. He's happy to hear people declare it. He's happy to be it. But in some sense, he is not going public with it. But now, as we come to Palm Sunday, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus has set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that he is now not out in the wilderness, but now he is coming into the capital city, the city of cities, into Jerusalem itself, herself. And there, now happy to have it proclaimed in the streets. So a turn now takes place in the ministry of Jesus. Whereas before, again, it was public to a certain degree. But at the same time, Jesus kept it down. Now he's letting it blast out. And you will note in the text this morning that as they march into Jerusalem, Jesus on the back of this donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, and therefore making it painfully clear now to everyone who he thinks he is by telling his disciples, go find me a colt, the foal of a donkey, bring it over here so that I can ride on it. The disciples then forming a line, I assume with other small d disciples who've been following him everywhere, get the hint. They see the disciples doing this, lining the streets with palm branches and saying, Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, using that messianic text of Psalm 118. And others around hear it and say, hey, they tell Jesus, hey, tell your disciples to stop saying this. And at this point, Jesus does not say, yeah, hey, guys, keep it down, keep it down. Jesus says, I will not tell them to stop. And even if they were to stop, the rocks themselves would cry out. Now is the time for the public declaration of who Jesus is. And again, Jesus knows right where it will lead him. And in fact, it does lead him to that place, right to the place of the cross. He would be arrested for such a declaration, for claiming that he is not only the Son of God, but claiming that he is the king. This is the first thing. They do not want a king like this man, a king like Jesus. So on the one hand, the context of this is this going public in the ministry of Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem and now entering into the city itself. Now, this Sunday, as we said, is a Palm Sunday because the laying of the palms. But the laying of the palms, that very gesture, was a symbol of triumph. It was a symbol of celebration. We might do it as a king enters back into a city after having defeated a great army. You know, the waving of the palm branches, and you line the streets for the great parade, hoorah, as the king comes in with his soldiers and so forth. It's a triumphant day, and the disciples must have sensed it, especially when Jesus gives them that, and they say, oh, go get a donkey. I mean, they know their scriptures. They've been waiting for Jesus to go public. They've been begging him to go public. They've been begging him to get on with the show already. And they must have felt the frustration as time and time again, Jesus had said, no, not yet, not yet. So when he tells them, go get a donkey, they are ready. They grab some palm branches while they're out there so that when he hops on, they can line the street and begin their praises. It is a day of triumph for them. Yes, the king is ascending now to his throne. And yet, it's a day and now a week of such mixed messages. Because on the one hand, it's triumph. Hooray, Jesus is letting everyone know he's king. And yet, the first thing we see after the palm branches come is Jesus stop and gaze over the city of Jerusalem and begin to cry. He weeps and weeps over Jerusalem and then pronounces judgment upon her. And we know from the other text, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself like a mother hen gathers her little chicks under her wing, but you would not. You, oh, Jerusalem, did not know the day of your visitation. And therefore, the time is coming when your cities and your towers will be torn down and not one stone will be left standing upon another. This is right after the palm branches. This is right after the hurrah, our king. And Jesus begins to weep. It is a day and a week of mixed messages for the disciples, revealing the fact that they are not quite tuned in to what Jesus is doing. That three years of walking around with Jesus and listening to Jesus, being discipled personally by Jesus, that even after 3 years, their hearts, their minds are not quite tuned into what he's doing. Why will Jesus say in John chapter 12 this week, why will he say, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and yet my soul is troubled? Why would you say that? Now is the time to be glorified. Hooray, hooray. Yet Jesus says, and now my soul is troubled. Why? Jesus will leave this moment. He will march into Jerusalem. We know that as he goes from the Gospel of Matthew, he'll pass by a fig tree. The fig tree has no figs. He curses the fig tree. They come back, the fig tree will be dead. They march to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He pulls out a whip and he starts cracking the whip and chasing people out of the temple. It's a week of mixed messages for these disciples. A week of triumph, but a week of heaviness. It doesn't feel like we thought it would feel. It feels heavy. It feels sorrowful. It feels angry. It feels like judgment. It feels like death. And yet it's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But it's this tension that we have to wrestle with this whole week. It's the tension that we have to wrestle with as we march our way toward Good Friday, a day that is the darkest day in the history of all Fridays. It has a feeling of darkness, and yet it's Good Friday. This has a feeling of weeping. Jesus is weeping, and yet it's the triumphal entry. We, if we are to be tuned in, if we are to understand the nature and the depth of the gospel, then we've got to understand this tension, the tension of victory, and yet also of judgment. Remember the prophecy as it was given to Zechariah. This is, behold your king, he's coming, and this is great, and I'm going to wipe out all the enemies. That's great. That's really, really good news. But what we find out if we're tracking through the scriptures is that we're no different than they are. And if God is going to come, and if God is going to wipe out sinners, then we're all finished. And so on the one hand, hooray, because he's dealing with the sin of the world. On the other hand, oh no, because I'm the problem. And all of this comes to a head now as we come into Holy Week, the celebration and yet the hard and painful, brutal recognition that it is I who deserves the judgment. Hooray, but. And it's only when we see this come together in the very work and nature and person of Jesus Christ that we can truly celebrate. To somehow bypass the weeping, to somehow bypass the judgment, to bypass the fact that the soul of Jesus is troubled, to bypass all these things and just get to Easter Sunday, just to get to the hoorays, is to miss the point. And for our hoorays to be really, really shallow, we need to wrestle with the nature of the week and what is going on here. Well, again, our ears should be tuned because we've been preaching the hard words of Ezekiel, that when we get here with Jesus, and he comes and begins to weep over Jerusalem, it sounds a lot like Jeremiah or a lot like Ezekiel. He looks over Jerusalem and sees a city which doesn't get it, a city filled with hard-hearted people, a city that represents the people of Israel and yet that has not known, as he says, the day of their visitation. What does he mean by this? Because we want to make the application of this again to ourselves, and I'm going to draw you back again to what we've been saying about the Israel being the macro version of the Garden of Eden, but the micro version of what is to come. And again, I say this because it's all going to come to a head here in Jesus, and we're going to see this. We need to make the proper application to ourselves. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus mean when he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone standing upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, the context for this is given to us, and it was our word of exhortation this morning. It's interesting that in Luke's gospel, this is placed immediately after Jesus telling the parable of the minas, right? In which a king goes away and he leaves his money with his servants and says, hey, take it, tend it, use it, steward it. I'll return and you'll return back to me. We'll have an accounting. And Jesus tells the story. This guy did well. He was given more. This guy did fine. He was given more. This one did nothing, bore no fruit with the gift that was given. And when the day of visitation came, when the king finally returned back and wanted the accounting of what was rightfully his, the man had nothing to show. And Jesus had harsh words, as we thought about. Take these people, take these enemies of mine who don't want me to be king, and slay them right here in my presence. On the heels of that, Jesus turns and looks over Jerusalem and weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, you do not know the day of your visitation. You have forgotten that the king will return from his long journey. And now is the time, the return of Jesus, the incarnation itself, as Jesus has been in their midst. Now is the time when the king has returned to his city and looks for an accounting of all that is his. This is the city that his name has been placed on. And now he returns saying, where is the accounting of all that I have given to you? And we will find in Jerusalem a city that has no fruit to show. No minas to give back to their king. They have taken it and they have buried it in the ground. In fact, Jesus tells a parable much worse than that. Jesus says, do you really want to know what the truth is about this city? This city is like a man who planted a vineyard. And he planted a vineyard and gave it off for men to, he went off again and he leaves it for his workers to tend for him. And when the time was right for the harvest, he sent his messengers out to the workers of the vineyard and he said, great, the master wants to know where is his return. And they take the messengers and they beat them and they kill them. Jesus says, I send messengers out to receive what is rightfully mine, and they will not give it. In fact, they kill the messengers. Fine. If it comes to that, then I will send my son, the one who will inherit the vineyard. I will send my son. Surely then, when the son comes, they will give over what is rightfully mine. But when the son came, Jesus says in the not so hidden, not so subtle parable, when the son comes, rather than the workers of the vineyard being convicted and saying, now certainly we must give to the master what is rightfully his, they think to themselves, they hatch this plan in which they say, hey, if this is the inheritor of the kingdom, if we kill him, there'll be no inheritor, then we can have it. It can be ours. We can take what we were once just to be stewards of, and now we can be the possessors of it. And so they seek to kill the son and have the vineyard. It's even worse than them not having a mina to give back to the king. They want to kill the king so that they can have the kingdom. And this is exactly what will play out over the coming week. Again, let us not forget what I've been saying through our study of Ezekiel. That Israel is the playing out on the stage of history, the reality of what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the history of Israel, the culture, the little strep throat culture that we take and now put somewhere for a lab to see, we watch the culture grow over time so that we can really read and go, yep, that's strep throat. And so we take a swab of the Garden of Eden and we put it on a slide and we let it grow over the history of Israel and we get to see what the virus, what the bacteria of the Garden of Eden really looks like. And when we get to this week, we see what it really looks like. It wasn't just Adam wanting some good-looking fruit. What we find out in the growth of the culture, what the rebellion of Adam really looks like, if you let it grow, is it looks like man trying to kill God. That at the end of the day, when God makes his visitation, now not in the cool of the garden, but here in the very city of Jerusalem, that when God makes himself present, now that the culture has had time to grow and they can finally get their hands on him, they kill him. And again, this is not a slam on the Jewish people, on Israel. It's the reality of human beings. Don't forget, the story of Israel is the growing of the culture of the Garden of Eden, where Adam was, man was, not Jews or Gentiles, man. Israel just becomes the culture we get to see it work out in. And when we get to Holy Week, we see it in its full growth. We see what man really wants in his heart, and that is we want the vineyard for ourselves. And we want God out of the way. We want his son out of the way. The culture has grown fully so that we are able to observe it in the coming days, and Jesus knows it. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Now, what are we to take from this text besides that? One is, there is a day of reckoning coming. You wonder for the people of Israel, you know, it had been centuries. Ultimately, it's been millennia, but it's been centuries since the word of the Lord came in judgment to them through the prophet Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came against Jerusalem. Judgment was going to come, right? And they're sent off into exile, and the Lord said, I'll bring you back. And yet, even bringing him back, because there was such great rebellion, rather than 70 years of exile, he said, now it'll be 70 times 7. And so now it's 490 years of exile. And here we come to this moment when finally the king returns. But you can imagine, 500 years of waiting for this time to come, you begin to think maybe it will never come. You start to live as if it's something out there in nowhere's land, something that it becomes a myth, it becomes a fairy tale. I feel this as I teach high school kids. I've particularly felt it this year, but I probably feel every year. As I get to this time, it's almost like, how many times have these kids heard these stories? How many times have they heard me or others teach on them? It almost becomes like myth. I mean, do you really believe Jesus is coming again? Do you really believe that? I've told you before that when Harold Camping predicted it, and on the day that it was supposed to happen, not that I ever for a second believed it would at that time, but as I've shared with you, I thought to myself, imagine if it happened right now. I was on my way to New Paltz to Starbucks with Christina, I'll never forget. It was a very cloudy day. Because it was just perfect. It was like, it could happen today. The clouds were like just right. They could have just ripped open and Christ return. And I thought, it probably won't happen today, but imagine if it did. And then I thought, one day somebody will be driving to New Paltz. It probably won't be to Starbucks, but somebody will be driving right here on Route 208, and the sky's going to rip open, and it's going to happen one day. Like, it's amazing I had to tell myself this. One day somebody will actually be driving, and the heavens will rip open, and Christ will come again. This stuff becomes stuff that feels like it's so far out in the future, it's not even real. And then Jesus shows up and he says, this is the day of the visitation and you're not ready. You have nothing to show. You're a fig tree with no fruit. You're a temple that's to be the house of the Lord, but you become a house of thieves. You're a steward that's been given minus, that's to be producing an amazing abundance to give back to the king. You have nothing. You're stewards of the vineyard that want to kill the son and take it for yourself. This is what happens. And then the skies rip open and there he is. What this story tells us and must remind us of is that there is a day of visitation coming. Are you ready? And again, I've said this before to you, even if, I don't know, maybe it'll be 5,000 years, maybe it'll be 10,000 years. I have no idea how long, but it probably won't be that long for you, because when you die, essentially, that's it. It's your day of visitation. It's a day in which you will appear before the Lord. And it's put up time. It's time of, do I trust him or don't I? Am I in Christ or am I not? This story reminds us, and the weeping of Jesus over Jerusalem reminds us, the day is coming. And even today ought to be a day in which we prepare our hearts for it. The second thing we take from this is the weeping of Jesus. You know, here, this puts a lie to the picture that so many have of God, that he stands in judgment sort of unbothered, or that his holiness means that he is only a God of anger. Even the images that we get from the wonderful Jonathan Edwards in that amazing sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and which is true, I don't deny it. We've heard the anger of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. I don't deny that. But at the same time, it's not the only thing true of God. Don't forget, the one here weeping is God himself. It's horrible, horrible theology to look at this moment and go, well, that's just the humanity of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You don't do that to Jesus. You don't just carve Jesus up into humanity and divinity, and so that some things are his humanity and some things are his divinity. That's a heresy. That's a heresy in the history of the church. That's not how it works. Everything of Jesus is human and divine, completely. The one weeping here is the Son of God, God himself, the one by whom and through whom and to whom all things were made, who is going to judge Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it. He prophesies it. Not one stone's going to be left standing upon another. I tell you this. And who's going to do it? Well, the Romans are going to do it. But who's going to do it? God himself is going to do it. God will use the agency of the Babylonians against Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel. God will use the Romans against Jerusalem in the days after Jesus' resurrection. But make no mistake about it, it is God himself who will bring the judgment. But the one who brings the judgment is the one who weeps over Jerusalem. And somehow you've got to figure that into the God that you worship. He is not merely an angry God, though he is. He is the God who weeps over his rebellious creation, who says to them, and again, in all our Reformed theology, you've got to hold this in there, and you've got, even if you can't resolve the tension, you've got to hold. This is the recognition of our finiteness when you do theology, is that you've got to hold sometimes things in tension that you can't resolve, and that's okay. Maybe the Lord will grant resolution, but until then, you hold them in tension, that even though we believe in the sovereign God whose purposes cannot be frustrated, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have done this for you, but you would not. I would have, but you would not. Somehow we got to hold that in the tension with our understanding of his absolute sovereignty. We do not want to deny that, but I do not want to deny the text of Jesus weeping. He's saying this while he's crying over them. So I would have done that for you. I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. As we come to this week, we see anew, although we've seen it with the weeping of Jesus over Lazarus in John chapter 11, we see the weeping of Jesus, but we see in this weeping the very nature of our God. Don't forget, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You see the heart of God in the life of Jesus. So there's a day of reckoning coming, and it will be severe judgment. The judgment is not cold, distant, arbitrary. It's the judgment that comes by the weeping God himself. And then finally, the one who weeps and the one who promises harsh judgment. And I don't, in all the talk about the weeping, I do not want to cut off the hard edge of the judgment that is to come. Right? The fact that Jesus weeps does not mean that the judgment is not rough. Again, go back to the parable of the minas. Take those who say I should not be king and slay them in front of me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And don't forget, these are just microcosms of the judgment that is to come. The reality is an eternal and infinite judgment, the judgment of God's wrath poured out for all eternity in hell. It's hard, and we never want to, nor must we ever, shave the hard edge. We must let that hurt. We must feel the pain of that. Last week, we used the image of smelling salts. We must yet let that be smelling salts that are broken and placed under our noses to snap us to give us a heart for the lost, to snap us into gear, and to remind us to run to the Savior, because this stuff is not mythological, because it is real. To set ourselves in proper perspective, to make us care about the things that matter most. But as harsh as the judgment is, in a microcosmic way here with the destruction of Jerusalem, or even one day in hell, as awful as it is, we must remember the one who's declaring it is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus declares to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, not one stone's going to be left standing upon another. The Romans are going to come in and destroy you. And it will be my judgment. But that doesn't happen until 70 AD. And between this moment and that moment, something else happens. And Jesus lets the Romans tear him apart. In between those two moments, before Jerusalem gets hers, before Jerusalem has the judgment of God fall upon her, Jesus himself says, I'm going to take it. This is what happens at the end of the week. This is what happens on Good Friday. Jesus is turned over to the Romans. Jesus, the temple, is not with one stone left standing upon another. Jesus is executed. Jesus is beaten. Jesus takes the judgment, the microcosmic judgment of the Romans, and the ultimate judgment of hell. All of it upon himself on the cross. So that all dwelling in Jerusalem need not bear it. This is why in Matthew's version of this, if you go back and read Matthew 24 at the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks about a lengthy time now about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, when that day comes, run. You know, I hope it doesn't come in winter, right? People always mistake this for the second coming, that Jesus is talking about the second coming. I hope you're not pregnant during that time. I hope it doesn't come in winter. He's talking about this judgment, the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem. And what he's saying to them is, when that comes, you don't have to bear it. You don't have to fight for Jerusalem. Don't fight for your idol. Get out of here. The judgment that you deserve, even by the hand of the Romans, the microcosmic judgment, I will take on myself. Jesus bears it on the cross so that all dwelling in Jerusalem do not have to bear even the judgment that he's weeping over in our text this morning. You can go. I'll take it. And the big and final judgment, the same message is true to us. Be scared by it. Look into the very nature of hell and tremble. And then run to the Savior. Because in between this word and hell, the cross happened. And on the cross, hell fell. Hell came upon Jesus so that all who trust in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There on the cross, in the one person of Jesus, is the transition between the microcosm and the ultimate reality. There on the cross is, if you will, and it's terrible to say this, a microcosm of eternal judgment. Microcosm only in the sense that it's all happening to one man. There it is to Adam. There it is to mankind, all happening in him, that we might see it and realize God will judge the world. I think of Romans chapter 8, which he says in a positive way. Paul says, how will he not, if he did not even spare his own son, Paul says, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not freely with him give us all things, right? Do you ever wonder if God will take care of you? Well, Paul would say, look what he's done for you. If he didn't even spare his own son, if that's how much he loves you, why do you doubt that there's anything he'll withhold from you? But if we could turn that to the negative, we might say this, and this is the, again, smelling salts reality we have to deal with. If he did not spare his own son, if his holiness and his righteousness and his justice means that he has to deal with son, and if in order to do it, even he cannot spare his own son, then what makes you think that he will spare you? What makes you think you will escape from the judgment that is coming? And it's those two wonderful, hard but beautiful truths that we need to hold together. On the one hand, I have to take the reality of judgment, the day of reckoning, the hell that will fall, seriously, because I've seen it come upon the man, Jesus. And yet, I need to rejoice, to know that that's the reality, but also to rejoice that because it has fallen on him, I am free. And this must drive me back again and again and again to the foot of the cross, where alone I find relief from the fear, from the overwhelming reality of the judgment. And trust me, there, trust the scriptures, there is ultimate and full and complete relief. For Jesus has taken the full depths of the judgment, that we through him might be freed. The darkness and the brightness. It's the tension of the week that we're in, and we need to feel both. If on the other side of Holy Week, if on the other side of Easter, we can really just with unmitigated celebration, we've got to feel both as we go through the week. Brothers and sisters, let us not be deaf or blind to the day of our visitation. let us not be drunk with the wine of our culture, using images from the book of Revelation. Let us not be drunk with the American culture so that we forget that there is a day of visitation, but instead let us be prepared. And that doesn't mean run around, start doing a lot of good things so you have a lot of good works to show Jesus. It means trust in Jesus. It means know how desperately you need him. It means cling to him as the most important thing there could ever be so that everything else is set in perspective. That's what it means. Let us be aware of it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the smelling salts of your word. Thank you for the darkness of this week and yet the brightness of it. For it is only our understanding of the darkness which makes the brightness so awesome and so sweet. So make us aware, we pray, by your Spirit. Make us aware of the fact that there is a day of visitation coming. We've already seen it come upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it fall upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Father, we know one day it will come upon all creation. We thank you that you are a God who weeps over your sinful people. We thank you that you are a God that loves us as sinful as we are, and you have shown us such abundant mercy. Oh, Father, draw us close to yourself through your Son, we pray. Let our hearts not grow cold or callous. Let us not be drunk, Father, on the American culture, but instead, as the scriptures call us, let us be sober-minded. Let us be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Turn our hearts that they value nothing above you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed we might be eternal inheritors of all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Bless us to that, and we pray in Christ's name.